And shall we read together in the book of Genesis and in chapter 37? Genesis 37 and verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now over please to 1 Samuel in chapter 16. Samuel 16 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now over to 2 Kings and chapter 2. Second Kings 2, and we'll read in verse 13. He that is Elisha took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now our last reading in Joshua, and in chapter 4, please. Joshua 4. We'll read at verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up before us, from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. I suppose really we've read of four things that you would deem almost insignificant if you were just brushing over them in your Bible. In Genesis 37, we read of a dream, only a dream. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read of a horn of oil. And in 2 Kings 2, we read of an old man's mantle. And in Joshua 4, we read of a heap of stones. And you would be excused for dismissing these kind of little things in your Bible. You know something, that's one of our greatest mistakes. That we dismiss in our minds things that appear to be small things, when God highly esteems these little things in our Bible. For in the dream you have the revelation of God's plan in a dream. And in the horn of oil you have something of God's provision. I have provided a king amongst his sons. And in the mantle of that old man you have embodied the truth of God's power. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And in these heap of stones in Joshua 4, there you have laid bare the token of God's promise. These small things, you would almost dismiss them, and yet there is embodied in them God's plan, God's provision, God's power, and God's promise. Why do we need these things in the year in which we have entered? God's plan, God's provision, God's power, and God's promise. Now you might say in your mind, you know, that's what I want for my life. I would like these four things for my life. Well, just wait a moment. No sooner was God's plan revealed to Joseph than he suffered the hostility of his brethren. And no sooner was God's provision made known to David, but he had to face the daunting task of a Philistine. And no sooner was God's power revealed through Elisha than he had to face the challenge of a barren land and the rebellion of the king of Moab. And no sooner have the people of God laid these stones upon the other side of the Jordan in the promised land than they have to face the enemy of Jericho. So that whilst we would covet God's plan and God's provision and God's power and God's promise, appreciate this, that working just beyond these four great revelations of God's mind and God's will are enemies that attack us and ensnare us. And as we look at these things and covet just a closer relationship with God and the unfolding of his mind and his will and his purpose, understand, as we endeavour to follow that track that just lurks on every horizon of plan and provision and power and purpose, the enemy of hostility and the enemy of the Philistine and the enemy of barren land and Moab and the enemy of Jericho, and each of these enemies just lurk as we seek to follow all these things relating to our God. Supposing you say, well, I really want to know God's plan, then you need to go to God's plan. You need to go to Hebron. If you want to know God's plan, you go to Hebron. That's where Joseph is in Genesis chapter 37. And if you want to know God's provision, then you go to Bethlehem. That's where David is in 1 Samuel 17. And if you want to know God's power, go to Jordan. That's where Elisha is in 2 Kings and chapter 2. And if you want to know God's promise, then go to Gilgal. That's where the people are in Joshua 4. So that we visit Hebron and Bethlehem and Jordan and Gilgal. And you know, I was thinking that it was in this very hall, well, upstairs in the early 70s, that I heard Robert Walker speak. And he said this, scriptural names, our names are given for distinction, but scriptural names are given for description. So that in Hebron and Bethlehem and Jordan and Gilgal, you have contained in those names spiritual significance. You see, Hebron is the place of fellowship. And Joseph lived in Hebron and he enjoyed fellowship with the Father. There's a line for us. Isn't that lovely? Just in fellowship with the Father. Joseph came from the Vale of Hebron. You know, we all want to be in Hebron. The place of fellowship with the Father. That's what you find in Hebron. What about Bethlehem? That's the little thing. Though thou be least among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he unto me that is to be ruler over Israel. What about Jordan? Jordan means judgment. It's the river of death. And certain things always need to be judged in our life. The flesh in our life needs to come under constant judgment. And if we want to enjoy something of God's promise, God's power, then we'll need to constantly be dealing with the difficulty in our life of the flesh. We'll need to constantly be visiting the Jordan. And then, of course, if you want to enjoy something of God's promise, we'll need to come to Gilgal. That's the setting aside of the flesh. We'll discover some of the truth relating to these things as we just move through these different sections of Scripture. Says the word of God, Joseph was 17. 17. Joseph was 17. And as a 17-year-old young man, God had his eye upon him. And you, there's those in the meeting tonight, you're teenagers. Well, if you're a teenager and you're enjoying fellowship with the Lord in your daily life, your prayer life, there are three lessons that Joseph has to learn as a 17-year-old. And as if you're a teenager, and I mean, you listen to this for a moment, and because you'll have to learn this lesson, these lessons. The first lesson he learned was the lesson of shepherding. Meaning this, that if God entrusts you with a responsibility, then you take good care of that. You could lose it. And in this section I discovered this, that in the matter of shepherding, Joseph learned the great Christian virtue of care. Care. It's a nice thing just to be marked by Christian care. It's nice to have a caring spirit, to care about others. And as a 17-year-old boy, Joseph learned the lesson that never left him. The need just to be marked by care. This world is a world of ruthless ambition, striving for its own progress and the fulfillment of its own ambition. But God would have us appreciate this, just the responsibility of shepherding and care. And then secondly, not only did he appreciate the lesson of shepherding, but he was brought to appreciate the lesson of separation. You see, he discovered this, there would be people he would work with, and in this context, even live with his brothers. And he had to be marked by this essential feature of separation. He couldn't just talk as they talked. And he couldn't just act as they acted. And one of the first lessons that a young Christian will learn is this, the difference between them and the unsaved and how they think. And how they act, and how they speak. And Josephine, as a 17-year-old boy, just appreciated this. And, you know, he brought the evil report to their father. And in that, he was marked by separation. He would not stoop to their spiritual level. He just would not be what they were. And a line was drawn in Joseph's young life that made him separate. Here's the second lesson you'll learn as a young person. You just cannot, you just won't want to talk as they talked, or live as they live, or engage in the things that they engage in. You will learn as a true Christian, as a teenager, this great lesson. You need to be separate. And you'll want, if you're genuinely saved, you will want to be separate. You won't want to go in with these things. But then the third thing he learned was this. Solitude. shepherding, separation, solitude. He stood alone. He stood alone. There was none of his brethren had the spiritual values that he did. And he understood this. He had to stand alone. I'm sure in your life, if you've not discovered it already, you'll discover it one of these times. When you look around and there's nobody there except you that's standing for this issue, this moral virtue, this spiritual principle. And you learn something in that. You stand alone. And there are older people in this audience today, and you will look back at your life and you will say, you know, at that moment I stood alone. And these moments of solitude just deepen your fellowship with God, because you've only one way to look, and that's to Him. And you learn these valuable spiritual lessons in shepherding and separation and solitude. Now the Word of God adds to that, that when he was working in the fields, it doesn't say he was working with all his brethren. He was working with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now when the Word of God puts a line like that in your Bible, understand this, there's a purpose in that. You might be excused for just brushing over it, but the Word of God tells us that he was shepherding or working in the field with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. These two. Now that means this. That he was working with Dan. And he was working with Naphtali. And he was working with Gad. And he was working with Asher. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These were the four men he was working with in view. And he was bringing their evil report. So Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher were evil in their behavior and their character. Now you say, well, why does the Spirit of God tell us this? Well, just fast forward in your Bible some number of chapters and come to the end of Genesis. Jacob's dying. You know what he said about Dan? He said this, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, of Dan. This is the man of whom an evil report was brought. Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. What about Naphtali? He's like a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Naphtali. Evil report. Hind let loose. Giveth goodly word. What about Gad? A troop shall overcome. But he'll be an overcomer. He will overcome at last. And Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Can you understand now why the Word of God tells us he was working with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah? Here's the lesson. That the God who was able to exalt Joseph was able to recover his brethren. The God who was able to exalt Joseph was able to recover his brethren. Thank God for this. God can recover those that got off to a bad start. And God can recover those who make mistakes. And God can recover those who make a spiritual mess. And these four men that were characterized by evil in their early days, God recovered them. And from their evil and their misdemeanor, they came through for God and became something valuable, as Jacob prophesies in this particular book. God is the God of recovery. I'm grateful for that. I'm sure every one of us, maybe even in the last week, have just enjoyed the God of recovery. There's always a way back when things go wrong in spiritual things. Now the Word of God says this. He dreamed a dream. Nothing wrong with that, but If you'll notice in the book of Genesis, there's a number of dreams dreamed. Abimelech dreams a dream. Remember that one in Genesis chapter 20? You know, Abimelech was so glad he dreamed a dream that night. You know why? Because a man of God had told him a lie. A man of God had told him a lie. And in the dream of Abimelech, we discover this. God's a God of truth and righteousness. God says, you touch that man's wife, here as a dead man. In a dream. God's revelation. And then you remember, Jacob dreams a dream. And if in Abimelech's dream we'll understand something of God's righteousness, in Jacob's dream we understand something of God's holiness. Surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. And he was afraid. God is a God of righteousness. And that wasn't right, what you've been told, Abimelech. And I want to put that right, but this is another dream. And Jacob dreams it, and God is a God of holiness. But then Jacob dreams another dream in Genesis 31. And God says this to him, listen, I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. God's a God of equity. God saw just how Laban had mistreated this man as he gave him 14 years of service and beyond. God says, I saw it. Aren't you glad of that? So when you live righteously and you righteously, it doesn't always pay off. Doesn't always pay off. Don't you be thinking for a moment that if you live a righteous life, you'll always get it back in life. Doesn't always pay off in that regard. I know somebody who did a very righteous thing and lost £4,000. But he did a righteous thing. He wouldn't take the man to court for the money. He lost £4,000. Lost it to this day. From a business partner down in England. But he did the righteous thing. So you know what God said? I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I've seen it. God, I know the workings of unrighteous men. And he said, I'm the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel. And he sends him back. You may do nothing with Laban. And you may have to suffer his unrighteousness. But listen, there's a God of Bethel who remains the same. Constantly, he never changes. I am the God. I am God of Bethel. In a dream. Then you remember, two men dreams. One dreamt about bread, one dreamt about wine. Remember the baker's dream? The birds of the air picked away at the bread. That's the forces of evil had affected his mind. Pharaoh could have been poisoned. And it came from one of two sources, his bread or his wine. And these two men cast into prison. And they dreamed a dream. And the baker, thinking, hearing the good about the butler's dream, thought, my, this is good news. But in that dream there was the revelation of this, that whatsoever a man soweth, of that shall he also reap. And God brought that lesson, and within days he hung on a tree. God brought that lesson through a dream. And then Pharaoh, remember? Pharaoh dreamed a dream. Seven fat cows and seven lean cows came out of the water. What does that teach us? That if God's going to bring lean days into our life, he'll give us the fat days before it. He'll always provide enough for the lean day. But then says the word of God, just before that, Joseph dreamed. Do this. I can understand his brethren being envious of him. But I don't understand his father rebuking him. Imagine that. I can understand his brethren envying him. What I don't understand is Jacob rebuking him. Why? Because he dreamed dreams. And it seems to me this. He wasn't in the good of where he should have been, having dreamed two dreams. At Bethel and regards Laban. And his own son dreamed a dream and they rebuked him. sad when God brings us through spiritual things and we don't get the lesson. That's what it seems to be in 37 of Genesis. When Joseph dreamed a dream, Jacob didn't get it. That's a pity. It's a pity he didn't get it. But God was speaking to this young man. But what is it? Here it is. All the sheaves are in the field and my sheaf stood up. My sheaf stood up. Well, they couldn't have that. They'd kept him down all his life. Stamp him down, says the word of God. My sheaf stood up. God had a plan for the man that his brethren couldn't accept. And as a result of that, he suffered hostility through their envy. Do you know, one of the worst things that could plague us in our life as a believer is envy. It's a horrible thing. It can be kept in cold storage and hidden. And many a warm smile covers a spirit of envy. They envied him. Can I say this to you? Hostility, however sore it may be, will never thwart God's purpose. And, says the word of God, God will move in the sun and the moon and the stars. You say, but how can it be the sun and the moon? His mother was gone by that time. She was dead. Sun and moon and stars. And he'll move in the field. There's the world. So the heaven is being moved by God. And the field is being moved by God, the world. And what we see is this. Is that God will head up all things in one man. Whether they be things in heaven or things on the earth, all headed up in one man. So we take this lesson of Genesis 37 and we project our minds forward to a day when all things will be headed up in a greater than Joseph, in our Saviour. And God will reconcile heaven and earth together in him. Something of God's plan. But then secondly, what do you think of God's provision? Says the Lord to Samuel, how long, listen to this one, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? He said, well, where was he? Where was Saul at this moment in time? On the throne. On the throne. Do you know, it's a sad place to be, exercising administration over the people of God, and God rejected him. Still in the position, but rejected by God. Would God that we be preserved from that, to be exercising a role amongst the people of God, and yet not be in fellowship with God, consistent with the responsibility that God's placed us in. That's where it is here. Now he says, look, you're mourning for a man that I've rejected. You're out of touch with my mind in this. Mourning for him. Fill thine horn with oil. And then says the word of God, take an heifer with thee. You know, if you were reading through the Pentateuch, there's one chapter in your Bible that you would really be excused for thinking is completely out of place. It's Numbers 19. I would have put Numbers 19 where Leviticus 7 is. Burnt offering, meal offering, sin offering, a peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, law of the offerings, then I would have put in the red heifer. God doesn't put it in Leviticus. But God takes the red heifer and he puts it in Numbers 19. And you'd think, surely it must be out of place. Should that not be grouped with the offerings of Leviticus? No, no, no. You see, the heifer, that female, red, that's vitality, isn't it? Red, is placed in the book dealing with the journey. And as such, the heifer deals with defilement in the journey. So what does the Lord tell Samuel to take? Take thee a heifer. Why a heifer? Because the land was defiled. And God was going to deal with the matter of defilement. Why was it defiled? It was defiled through disobedience. Amalek had been spared. That's what disobedience does to God's people. It defiles them. We might think of morality as defiling, but disobedience to God's instruction defiles. So the Lord says, take thee an heifer and go to Bethlehem. And when you come, just say you're here to offer unto the Lord, and tell Jesse to call all his sons. And he calls all his sons, and would you believe it? Would you believe it? The man upon whom God has his eye isn't even called to the feast. Is that not consistent in your Bible? That like I said at the beginning, the small things will not be him. It can't be her. The people that men just lightly esteem. So I was driving over in the car, and I was listening to a CD of a man playing the piano who obviously thought he was a good pianist. I wouldn't share his views, but anyway, the things he was playing just caused me to think about individuals in the Word of God, and you wouldn't esteem them. Think of this one. Think of Hagar. And yet, are you not glad in your Bible you have that line? Thou God seest me. How many of us have taught that to the children as we prayed with them? Hagar, a slave, a servant woman from Egypt. And yet, out of that came, thou God seest me. Many of us could quote the words of Samuel. Speak, as you should have said, speak, Lord, for thy servant. But how many of us could quote the prayer, the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2? And yet, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that a woman in the first chapter of Samuel had a burden before the Lord that was inconsistent with all around her, and she produced a child, that wasn't an easy thing, and she gave him to the Lord. You see, we overlook things in our Bible. And here's a woman in Egypt in Exodus 1 and 2, and she bears a child, and she thought to herself, you know, there's something for God in this child. And she hid him in the ark, as you know. Do you ever think of what happened? She likely died in Egypt. And she likely believed she had raised a child to be the new Pharaoh. And yet God had a higher plan than that. A higher plan than being the ruler of the wealthiest nation in the world. And God had a higher plan than that. The world cannot give us the high plans that God has for his people. But then here we come here, and seven sons pass before them. And there's no choice of God, the seven sons. You'd have thought that Samuel would have thought, when he looked upon the man, he saw him, the son of Jesse, and he was all fear on the outside. Had he never learned his lesson? Had he not learned the lesson about the man who was shoulders and upwards, higher than any other man, and yet he was rejected? And the seven sons come before him. And isn't the word of God lovely in these things? And it's not in the seven, because the new order in your Bible is in the eighth. The eighth day is the day of new order. And the seven sons of Jesse come before him. And God's choice is in that, because God's got the bringing of a new order. And what is the new order? Here it is. Before public service will be private victory. Before public service will be private victory. Secondly, not one lamb is superfluous. I tell you this, if he's going to exercise, just think of this one, if he's going to exercise kingship amongst God's people, there's not one lamb is superfluous. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's not one lamb is superfluous? So that when the lion came and took the one lamb, he delivered it. And when the bear came and took the one lamb, he delivered it. Now keep that in your mind. One lamb. Now Nathan comes. You know what he said? This man had one ewe lamb. David took it. And he said, the man will die. Nathan said, you're the man. Think of that. He fought as a younger man to preserve the lamb, yet he took another man's lamb as an older man of maturity. There's things that we would do in maturity that we wouldn't do when younger. Our conscience is too sensitive when we're younger, but we'd never do it in maturity. Very, very, very weighty lessons, these in your Bible. He said, you know, a lion came and a bear came. Now, I can tell you this. I could take a whole ministry meeting, as you possibly could too. A whole ministry meeting on the subject of the lion of the Bible. But I tell you this. The bear is more difficult. I could take a verse of scripture that would show the lion, Samson and the lion, and the man of God with the lion, and the lion in 1 Peter 5. But I tell you this. It's not so easy to deal with a bear. But when you come to Daniel 7, you will discover Samson may have defeated a lion, and Benaiah threw a lion in a stone in a pit. But I tell you this, there wasn't many that could slay the bear. You know what Daniel 7 said? How little can stand against it. And you know, there's aspects of the evil one and the devil, as the bear represents, and how little can stand against it. And it devours much prey. Now listen to this. Years pass. And a man rises, not to this to terrorize sheep, but to terrorize an army. And 40 days, he comes out there. Let me say this to you. See a man that stood against a lion and a bear in the private, he'll not allow God's people to suffer in the public from a Philistine. And what does a Philistine represent? He was the uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. It's the flesh that has never been put aside. And you'll notice this. He took 5 stones. Why 5 stones? Because of this. He knew his Bible. He knew there were 5 lords of the Philistines. The Philistine was governed by 5 lords. He took 5 stones. And they were smooth stones. They didn't begin life like that. But the turbulence of the brook and the river had made them smooth. We all started off like rough stones. But life's turbulence just works in us. You know, say the word of God. He goes to face the Philistine. He says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You got that line? Ye come to me with a sword, a spear and a sword. Spear and a sword. But I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You got that? In other words, I've got confidence in God. Therefore, your sword and your spear is of no consequence. You got that? Just fast forward a little bit. 1 Samuel 21. David comes to Gath. So what have you got here? He said, we've got the ephod. And he said, we've got the sword of Goliath. You know what David said? Give it to me. There is none like that. Give it to me. There is none like that. You know, when I read that, I actually thought, am I actually reading this? Ye come to me with a sword, a spear and a sword, and it's nothing, because I come to you in the name of the Lord. But in 1 Samuel 21, he says, give me the sword of Goliath. There's nothing like it. What's the lesson in that? 1 Samuel 17 and 18 tells us how high we can rise with confidence in God. 1 Samuel 21 tells us how low we can stoop without it. Give it to me. There's nothing like it. Rising with confidence in God, stooping without it. God's provision. Now, my time's almost gone, 5 minutes. Elisha, God's power. You'll notice this, the word of God tells us that they came from Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho and Jordan, over the Jordan. So they're now on the other side of Jordan. You'll notice that. It's important you observe that, because on the other side of Jordan, Elijah then says to Elisha, ask what I shall give thee. And he says to me, I would like a double portion of your spirit. It's significant. It wasn't until that point. I want a double portion of thy spirit. What's the double portion? Well, I think the lesson lies in this. It was over the other side of the Jordan. That's into Gentile territory. A double portion? I want a portion to deal with the nation of Israel, but Elisha's ministry is going to stretch outside of that. There's going to be a Syrian ruler come. He's the Gentile. Double portion. One for the nation of Israel, one for the Gentile. Jew and Gentile in the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he came to the brink of the Jordan for the second time, this time alone. He said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And he rent his own clothes, and he put on the mantle of Elijah. Because of this, he wanted just to adorn himself with the man who had gone to heaven. That's what we want to be adorned with, the mantle of the man who's gone to heaven, as seen in type in Elijah. And he comes over and he discovers this. The situation of the city is pleasant, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. And the first challenge is this: no water and barren ground. And what is required for that is this: bring me a new cruse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And put salt in it, that great preservative, the new thing, the new order that Christ has brought in. And this preservative of the word of God is sufficient in a day of drought. But then lastly says the word of God, they come to Gilgal, to the waters of Jordan. And there they are, facing the great river of Jordan, and the Kidron is just on the other side. And how are they going to cross the river of death, the river of judgment? Well, says the word of God, this is what will happen. The priests who will carry the ark, they will just dip their toes in the brink of the Jordan. And when the priests carrying the ark dip their feet in the river of Jordan, it will divide. And the people will go through on dry land. But first, the ark will go through. That's why, because of the fact that Christ in the river of death, the river of judgment, he bottomed it out. No more judgment. No, what's that right? No condemnation, oh my soul. He has bottomed out every ethic of divine judgment. And having done that, they come over the Jordan on dry land and out the other side into the new land. And the people follow the priests carrying the ark.
over into dry land. And they arrive on the other side, and they take 12 stones from the bottom of the river, and they put it on the new land. Why? To remind them of this, the time when God bottomed out the Jordan. That we might be constantly reminded of this. The fact that the wrath of God was exhausted in Christ in the river of death. And we have come over into the new dry ground with this reminder of these 12 stones of the suffering of Christ, his bottoming out of the divine wrath. And over on the other side of the Jordan, this newness of life that we enjoy are 12 stones. And the Spirit of God says to us, listen, whatever you do, never lose sight of the 12 stones. Never lose sight of Calvary. Keep your eye constantly on Calvary. So they come to Jericho. The city's shut up. And you know Jericho is a type of the world. Who do you need? What do we need to encompass Jericho? You know what they need? They'll carry the ark. You see, the Christ who died for us on Calvary and exhausted God's wrath on our account is the same Christ that we need when we go into this vast world of Jericho and all its sins. We need to just keep on. As we went through Jordan, so we do round Jericho. Just keep our eye on the ark. And with our eye firmly fixed on him, we'll be given the grace that we need just to live in this world in the way that he lived and follow his godly example. Lovely hymn that, trying to walk in the steps of the Saviour. May God help us for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of our time together, and we give thee thanks for this occasion which has brought us around thy word, that we might take a look at lessons of individuals and nations and companies in the past that might give us strength and help and encouragement as we face another day, another year, for thy pleasure and glory. Bless thy word to every heart. We think of many who might have been tonight. Some are sick and the weather is inclement, and we'll leave them all with thee. Grant, O God, a sense of thy presence to all of thy people in this neighbourhood at this time. We pray thy blessing to rest upon them. We thank thee for refreshments provided for our bodies. We thank thee for times of fellowship with thy people, and we just bow to commit our ways to thee. I ask thee to be with us now as we part, and we offer thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
So I want to prepare me to believe in the words of the hymn as Brother Collins just quoted, 295. Trying to walk in the steps of the Saviour. Trying to follow our Saviour and King, shaping our lives by his blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. I'm sure we are all grateful to the Lord for the help given to our brother Colin in bringing God's word to us tonight. And we trust that we will all be able to stay and enjoy the time of fellowship with us. 25. Sitting to sing, please.
Thank you. Thank you.